All of us are on a journey of becoming, a never-ending journey in pursuit of truth and deeper union with the divine. As you know, faith is a complicated thing, and this journey of becoming can be both difficult and painful. Far too often, we have not been given a space where we can safely address the complications and issues that arise naturally. My name is Joshua Patterson, and I am also on this journey of becoming. I am dedicated to inviting you into my story and creating a space where questions and critical thinking are welcome. I want to take an honest look at the issues and questions so common to this shared journey. I want to genuinely seek out what it means to follow Jesus in our ever-changing world, in our unfolding and expanding universe, and in our pluralistic society. I have come to know that doubt is not the enemy of faith, but rather that both doubt and curiosity are two of faith's biggest allies. I have learned that the Christian faith is more about wisdom and love than it is about correct doctrine or belief. And I believe that we are being invited to continually seek out both wisdom and love, renewing our minds, expanding our hearts, and rethinking our faith in the process. Thank you for joining me on that journey. All right, everybody, welcome back to another episode of the Rethinking Faith podcast. As always, I am your host, Josh Patterson, and today I am back at it again with my silly game, 20-ish questions. Although it seems like not to be too silly, you guys have seemed to be enjoying it. I personally have really enjoyed it. So again, shout out to Trip Fuller. Thank you for the idea. And thank you for being the inaugural guest in this, 20-ish Qs kind of thing that is happening. I don't know what to call it, a bit, series, whatever. But today we're continuing that series with, so last time Todd Littleton was on and his nomination was Jason Michelli. And so today I have the privilege of hanging out with Jason Michelli. So Jason, thank you so much for your time. Thanks for your flexibility and putting up with my crazy schedule and for agreeing to come hang out and answer 20-ish questions that you have no idea what I'm about to ask you.
No idea.
Yeah, well, so Jason, I personally was kind of familiar with your work prior to kind of this conversation being set up. One of the, kind of final questions in this is inviting another podcaster on. And so when Todd was like, oh, Jason Michelli, I was like, sweet. I love, crackers and grape juice. I've enjoyed that podcast. And so, I was like I told you prior to starting, I was excited to meet you at Theology Beer Camp last year. And then heard about the craziness that went down. And I was like, well, if there's a good excuse for leaving beer camp, then that's probably the best one. So,
yeah, we were there for like two beers, I think. We were there for two beers. That was it.
Yeah, well, I'm sorry to hear about that. The listeners, essentially, there was a fire at your church, right?
It was at Tears Church.
Oh, at Tears Church. Okay. So, and Tier, yeah, Tier is another individual who's a part of the podcast. Yeah,
he's my work wife on the podcast, and so I had to go back with him.
Oh man! All right. Well, Jason, just in case people have no idea what I'm talking about when I say crackers and grape juice or Jason Michelli. Can you just kind of, before we jump into the 20-ish questions, can you just kind of introduce yourself and maybe share a little bit about who you are and what kind of things you find yourself doing?
Sure. So I'm one of the hosts of a podcast called Crackers and Grape Juice. We have a few different podcasts that we do. I do it with a stable of friends of mine, most of whom I have known for quite a lot, most of my life. I'm a United Methodist pastor. I have served in prison ministry. I was a hospital chaplain for a time, and I have been a pastor here in Northern Virginia, just outside of DC, since 2005. So people can find us at crackersandgrapejuice.com, and I'm also on Substack.
Sweet. Awesome. I'll be sure.
Along with, I just discovered yesterday, Jesse the Barbera has a great Substack.
Nice. Well, then I guess we'll have to, include all of those in the show notes then. That way people can again go in and find those. So I know I've kind of already referenced it and you mentioned it, but just so listeners know, can you tell us a little bit about the podcast that you do? Like, what's it called? And yeah,
it's Crackers and Grape Juice. When we started, we were all United Methodist pastors, and so we were we tried to get Tony Jones actually to help us come up with Methodist sounding names, and so Crackers and Grape Juice was a playful one that we came up with, and so that's kind of for the most part, that's just a conversational interview style podcast that Tier Hardy and I do together, that comes out every Friday.
Sweet. Yeah, I love the name.
Our tagline is talking faith without using stained glass language. I think that is sometimes more aspirational than actual. I think, you know, if I had to brand us, it's, you know, we're kind of in the our wheelhouse is a sort of generous orthodoxy.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember. I think I found Crackers and Grape Juice when I was working at a Methodist church as a high school and young adult pastor. And this was post like a really negative experience I had at the first church I ever worked at. And so at the time I was listening to like name a deconstruction podcast, like, you know, well, prior to like that becoming like the thing, like Bad Christian, The Liturgist, that kind of stuff. And I don't remember if somebody recommended Crackers and Grape Juice to me or if it just kind of like came across my feed. But yeah, I've really enjoyed Crackers and Grape Juice. I continue to enjoy it. In a positive sense, it helps me kind of ground myself and balance myself at times. Because you know, I can, you know, kind of, if you picture a pendulum, I was at one place, and then sometimes, you know, the pendulum swings way kind of crazy. Crackers and Grape Juice helps me like bring the pendulum back. So I'm like, okay, relax, breathe. It's all good. I enjoyed it.
What he's saying is when I go to theology beer camp, me and Tony Jones are the two most traditional conservative people there. That's what he's saying.
Exactly. Exactly. That's what it is. Oh man, you and Tony. Well, so all right, let's go ahead. I'll stop beating around the bush and jump into these 20-ish questions, which again, some of them are serious, some of them are silly. And that's a part of the game. So best of luck. and I'll do my best not to comment, although as you already know, in the short few minutes you've known me, I talk too much, so forgive me. But the first one is, why did you start your God Pod? Why did you start Crackers and Grape Juice?
I went on medical leave for a year with cancer. Thought I was going to die. I mean, that was not like an irrational fear. That was the likelihood. And in reflecting during that hiatus, I realized I hadn't been intentional enough about some of my friendships, and so I was like, "Oh, well, like, how about, and And one of those friends, Tier Hardy, that I do the podcast with, was one of the first people to show up when I woke up in the hospital from emergency surgery. So that's what caused the reflection. And so I was like, oh, we'll start a podcast. And that'll like force me to talk to these people who are important to me on a weekly basis. And so it's never been about the podcast or a particular ideological project or anything like that. It was really just a hobby that had friendship as its telos.
Yeah, I love asking that question because for me, story is really important. And I love grounding conversations in story because it's easy to kind of, especially for me, like I'm a person that tends to live in my head. I don't know how to turn my brain off. So it just constantly is like going insane. And so hearing story helps kind of take things from just like ideas and kind of brings them down mm-hmm. and helps me kind of embody them in relationship. And so, that's a crazy and beautiful story as to why you started. So I love asking that question.
I married Tier and his wife, and then I later hired him as a youth minister. Taylor's on the podcast. He was a youth at the church when I first got there, so I've known him for forever. Joanna is on the podcast. I was a camp counselor with her when I was in college. Todd's daughter Tommy is our producer. She's become a friend. She became a friend, and then she became the producer. We have someone I call the minion, David King, who just graduated from Princeton Seminary, whom I've known since he was 6 years old. So they're all, so it's just a little collaboration among friends.
Yeah, I love that. Like, especially as like a deeply social person, friendship has been something that's always been super like important to me and continues to kind of grow in importance, especially with like, I know you've probably heard Tripp ramble on about the study that came out about, you know, friendships and adults and how that kind of contributes to life experience and like also life expectancy and all these kind of things. I love it. Solid foundation and friend. Yeah. Anyway, I could go on about friendship, but I'm not supposed to comment, so I have to shut up. The next question is not as easy. It's a little bit more serious, but also kind of fun. What is the most embarrassing theological position that you have held to in the past?
I would say, looking back, how do I explain this theological position? I preached too much law and not enough gospel, which is to say, I made us the subject of the sentences of my sermons instead of God. And so, without meaning to, I presented Christianity as the continuation of a movement begun by the dead Jesus.
Nice. That's a solid answer. I've got so I like it. Yeah, so far I'm trying to remember what I know. Tripp gave like three answers, and then Todd, if I remember correctly, talked about some kind of like dispensationalist eschatology. One answer that question.
I didn't grow up with a Southern Baptist or an evangelical, so I don't none of that. I mean, I do, this is unrelated and maybe we'll alienate some listeners, but you know, I'm as a United Methodist, I'm in the midst of this denominational divorce over sexuality. And I'm often embarrassed by the self-righteous certainty with which I've spoken out on this, you know, and now because of the podcast, I've met a lot of Catholics and Anglicans and Orthodox. And I'm like, huh, like it's like, what if I'm wrong? So it's like, I don't think I am, and I'm not embarrassed by my position, but I am embarrassed by kind of my almost, I don't know, inability to realize like, oh, I'm part of a global body and like, there's plenty of people who disagree with me and, you know, maybe, So it's like, what if I'm wrong?
That question, what if I'm wrong, is one that I try to, and often fail, but try to remind myself of, because I've been wrong so many times in the past, or at least I've perceived myself to be wrong. And like, I've shifted ideas, or actually I was wrong and, you know, caused me to think differently about something. So I think, I don't know, that it's refreshing, to hear people talk about, like, at least acknowledging like, hey, I could be wrong about this. I don't think I am. Cause you can be confident about a position, but you can still have humility, right? You can still be like, why? Well, I really think this is true, but also maybe I'm wrong. Mm-hmm. So I think that's helpful. And I try to do that. But depending on who I'm talking to, I'm not good at it. I can be a jerk sometimes, but, all right. So again, failing at not commenting, number three, I like this question a lot. If you could go back in time, what would you tell 15-year-old Jason?
Well, I wasn't even a Christian then. I guess if I could go back in time, and I would just tell that person that he should go to church.
All right. I'll take it. And speaking of church, then, what is your favorite church memory?
I don't, so I'll give you one that's relatively recent. A woman died a couple of months ago, old woman. So I always thought this, she was old, single. I always pictured her as like the old spinster cat lady. She drove the shittiest old Volvo I've ever seen in my life, that had both end bumpers like held up with duct tape. You know, she'd bring like bags of like food or whatever for whatever collection. But I just saw her as a sort of like sad figure. And then she died, and she didn't have any family left. And so another older lady in the congregation is the executor of her will right now. And this woman came to me, and planning the funeral, she was like, Jason, like, I went through the house. And she's like, you'll never believe it. I was like, what? And she was like, she has all of these love letters and photos that I discovered. And so it turns out, the letters were from, and the pictures were of her and this man, who was also in the church that she counted money with every Sunday. And it turns out they had a secret, like, 3-decade love affair that nobody knew about, like absolutely nobody. And the reason she drove that shitty old car is because he gave it to her as a gift. And this woman who was the executor, she was like, you know, I was thinking about when he was dying, I went to see him in the hospital and he was unresponsive. And she's like, out of nowhere, he just sat up and looked at me, and he's like, Alice, you know I love her, right? And said her name. And she was like, I didn't think anything of it at the time. And so one of the things that keeps me engaged as a pastor and a preacher is that I don't know that there's any sort of human community where you get to like overhear stories like that. And so
yeah, that's
people are all like, people are constantly like, you know, after a sermon, like, I don't know where you get your stories from. And I'm like, well, like, this is like what church is.
Yeah. I love that. That's such an awesome story. That kind of sense of community and like the privilege of being able to kind of be, you know, privy to those kind of stories and conversations is one of the things that I miss most about when I used to work, you know, vocationally within the church. It's just that kind of sense of like deep community and like these kind of like fun, bizarre, beautiful stories that you kind of find out and hear and get to be a part of. I miss that a lot, actually. I'm going to be mean and I'm going to flip that question and ask you the kind of the opposite. Do you have a least favorite church memory?
Any district clergy meeting?
There we go.
No, those are probably the most dispiriting thing. So the podcast team were given press passes to cover the 2019 United Methodist General Conference, kind of like global gathering in St. Louis, a meeting to which nobody invited Jesus, apparently, or at least like I don't remember anyone invoking his name. And it was, I hated every second of it. So that's my worst church memory. Church at its worst.
Yeah, when I was working at the Methodist Church, like I told you prior to us kind of recording here, I like that the 2019 gathering was happening when I was working in a Methodist church. And the church that I happened to be at was in West Palm Beach, Florida. And they were very much an open and affirming church. And I had multiple parents in the youth group that were in like same sex relationships. They're, you know, people on staff were within the LGBTQ community. And so that was, when I look back to that, that was one of the, was a big struggle to kind of participate, that be in relationship with people where, you know, for me, like I'm a cisgender white dude. I didn't have skin in the game per se, although like, so both of my brothers are within the LGBTQ community. My one brother, Jordan, is gay. My other brother, Justin, is pansexual, but currently is like in a relationship with another man. So like that, I remember watching that and not fully understanding the gravity of the situation because I wasn't a lifelong Methodist per se. I didn't fully understand how the polity worked. I didn't understand the gravity of the conference, but more so what gripped me about it was watching people that I loved and cared for kind of wrestle with those things and suffer and be like disheartened and these kind of things from what kind of transpired. I don't know where you stand on things, but that I remember that very much so in my time at the Methodist Church.
Yeah, it ended because they had to clear out the room to make time for the monster truck rally that was on the schedule next, but which just seems kind of appropriate in God's good humor. But it ended with some like traditionalist delegates from Africa, dancing and celebrating right next to other people on their knees weeping. And I was like, oh, well, this is both not good and this is a perfect portrait of who the church is right now.
Oh man. Well, all right. Not to move on, but just for, you know, I guess the rules of the game, so to speak. What prominent doctrine do you feel needs to die or go away?
A prominent doctrine needs to go away. I mean, I guess the way I would answer that is that I would say none. I would, I think certainly, when you say doctrine, I'm thinking of creedal doctrines, that we can rethink their claims, or we can rethink how they are so. But I think generally, as a rule of thumb, I practice a hermeneutic of trust when it comes to the deposit left by the church fathers.
All right. I like it. Out of the other two, they both chose one. But I like your answer. Especially the idea of rethinking, reframing, because I mean, especially for me personally, I had this, there was a point in my life more recently, not super recently, probably like a year ago, where I didn't know, am I a Christian? Am I not? Like, is God real? Is like all of this just nonsense? And more recently, I've come to a place where I can't explain it. I don't know why, but I've kind of become very much like more comfortable using kind of like Christian language again. And I mean something different by it than what I used to mean by it. But I still like I've discovered kind of like the beauty within the tradition. And not to bring it up again, but Tripp is constantly challenge me like, dude, like how do you inherit what's beautiful from the tradition in such a way that is again faithful to the tradition but also faithful to today and the questions people are asking today? And like that's been very helpful for me, so I like the answer. And not in like
and part of it I think so part of it is part of it is an understanding that the tradition you inherited didn't necessarily understand the actual tradition with a capital T, you know? I think that's a big part of it. And then I think also in the West, especially in evangelicalism, like there's a tendency to make things doctrines that are not, that are actually, you know, adiaphora. You know, things, so, you know, secondary things upon which we can disagree. You know, to say that Jesus descended to the dead, like that's dogma. Like you can't dispute that, right? As a Christian, like asserting like eternal, everlasting torment, like that, I mean, that's a whole other thing, which is not in the creed.
Oh, all right. I'll comment one more thing on this. That's interesting because when I started working at the Methodist Church and would have conversations with students and would be honest about some of the questions I was asking, they were like, I never had to ask that question before because like the Methodists, they never taught me that. Like you know what I mean? So like it was really interesting for me to kind of go from, even though I started in a Methodist church, probably like third through fifth, maybe sixth grade in a Methodist church, my family discovered that what I like to say, the wonders of early contemporary Christian music, like early 2000s CCM stuff. And we like peaced out and went to the Southern Baptist church down the road. And that's like where kind of this more formative experience happened for me. So it was interesting trying to relate my experience to these students who had grown up within the Methodist denomination And they were like, dude, I have no idea what you're talking about. That was not a question for us. So anyway, mm-hmm. it was an interesting and helpful kind of learning experience for me. So I have another less than nice question, depending on how you look at it. It's not a fair question. If you had to remove one book from the Bible, what would it be and why?
Oh, this is easy. Proverbs.
Oh, nice. Okay. It's why annoying. Proverbs? It's annoying.
Will Willimon describes it as Proverbs is like a long road trip with your mother-in-law. And wisdom literature in general, I think if I had to kick anything out of the Bible, it would be that, because I think the church in America is across Protestant traditions is in the midst of a enthrallment with a wisdom tradition. So a whole lot of advice, life lesson type sermons, you know, three steps to blah, 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 which it doesn't sound like those are, it doesn't at first appear that what those preachers are doing is preaching law, but that is what they're doing. And that if you could do the things in Proverbs, you don't need a savior, which, so that's, you know, that gives you a Christianity made to order for American bourgeois life.
Nice, solid. That, all right. I think that is my favorite answer to the question so far, because it was unexpected and surprised me. Both Todd and Tripp kicked out Revelation, which to me, not to, you know, shit on Tripp and Todd, but that's kind of a easy answer for me, because it's like no one understands what it is, and people make charts and graphs and helicopters or locusts or something.
Like. But see, all of that is a fundamental mistake. So I say this because I'm about to start like a really long sermon series through Revelation.
Yes, awesome.
That, you know, from Irenaeus to the 18th century, the church took it on faith, trust, that John, the beloved disciple, was the author of Revelation. It was only with the advent of modern biblical scholarship that they were like, well, we don't know who this guy is. And once you say, we don't know who this guy is, it allows people on the right to go off into like crazy prediction decoding land. And it allows people on the left to just be like, man, we don't really have to pay attention to this. But if you, you know, and Irenaeus says, you know, John the beloved disciple wrote this because like he told this dude and this dude told me. So there's like just one person in between, you know? And so like, if you think about like, oh, well, the guy that Jesus entrusted his mother to wrote this. And then you put it in conversation with the only scripture he knew, which was Israel's Bible. And then you see like, oh, well, he's just trying to like articulate the promise of the gospel with images from Ezekiel and Daniel, you know? So it's, no, Revelation does not need to go. Proverbs needs to go.
Nice. Yeah, I love it. My buddy, oh, actually, as I found out, our mutual, friend, Jace Broadhurst is, been doing like a walkthrough of the book of Revelation on his like Tuesday school thing that he does, which has been fun. I show up when I'm available. Actually, he had me show up to talk about like some of the hell stuff. Like, this is Revelation preaching eternal conscious torment. So that was fun. But yeah, I'm excited. I'm interested in that sermon series. It seems like recently I've noticed there's been multiple books, you know, kind of on Revelation popping up, like, you know, Bart Ehrman put out one, Scott McKnight put out one, not Jordan Wood. Oh goodness, I'm forgetting his name, but he wrote an awesome book called something about like Between Two Trees, last name Wood. But anyway, he has a book on Revelation coming out. So I think it's a book people have questions about. I think people have always kind of had questions about it. And, I'm always intrigued to hear people talk about it in such a way where it's not just like, oh, well, it's the end of the world. And if you have the COVID vaccine, that's the mark of the beast. And now you're screwed kind of thing.
I think the history of interpretation of Revelation is more than anything an indictment of how few Jews Christians know.
Yes. All right. Amen. Amen. All right. So I'm going to ask you the same question, but in a positive sense. If you could canonize one written document, it can be anything outside of scripture, what would it be and why?
Anything?
Yeah, any kind of written literature. Like, for example, Tripp was like, obviously he was like Lord of the Rings, but also his more serious answer was MLK Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail. And Todd wanted to do the Didache, you know, canonize that.
Terrible idea.
Yeah. Sorry, Todd.
It's like another book of Proverbs. Canonize anything. I mean, I don't want to turn this into just like, well, my favorite book is.
Right, that's fair enough. And maybe nothing is a good answer. Maybe you're like, well, the Bible is fine how it is. Don't need to canonize anything else.
The Sermons of Saint Augustine.
All right. There we go. So what's your affinity with the Sermons of Saint Augustine?
They're just really good. And it's just like, you know, if you're going to throw anything else in there, let's like throw in someone early doing it.
Nice. Yeah, I appreciate that. That's actually one thing for people in like some of the kind of the circles that I swim in, criticizing Augustine, you know, is like a fun thing to do. but also like I've been challenged by people like Tony and also like Tripp to actually read Augustine and like take him seriously. And I think in doing so, it's been deeply helpful. And also there were these two Jesuits that would come into Full Tilt, the last brewery that I worked at prior to, you know, kind of unfortunately going bankrupt and getting shut down, that I would talk to. And the one guy, Josh, great name, by the way, but this one guy, Josh, would constantly harp on Augustine. And we had like so many good conversations, and he kind of really turned me on to some like really cool and more beautiful aspects of Augustine that I didn't necessarily see before, because I was, you know, kind of so worried about being like, well, Augustine sucks and like he thinks dumb things, blah blah blah. So I like it. Augustine is a solid answer.
I mean, yeah, it's dude was a genius. Like people want to throw out Augustine or Aquinas, or like, I mean, there's just, you know, Rushmore figures that need to be read.
Yeah, read and respected. I'm here for it. All right. So speaking of reading, in the past, I don't know, 6 months might be too long. So I'm gonna adjust my question on the fly. In the past, like maybe 3 months, what is your favorite book that you have read?
The Last Policeman by Ben somebody or other.
Okay.
It's just like a 3-part series. He's written another really good book about it's like an alternate Civil War history, modern day. So The Last Policeman, there's like a giant meteor headed towards Earth. And it will be certain doom for, you know, a significant size of the population, depending on where it crashes. And he is trying to, so in the midst of apparent meaninglessness, he is investigating what looks like a suicide, but he thinks is possibly a homicide. And so he's taking the time in the midst of meaninglessness to respect the sanctity of one person's life.
So it's, nice. It's really, and that good. Yeah, and that was called The Last Policeman.
Mm-hmm.
All right. That does sound good. I like it. I'm ready for the Jason Michelli movie adaptation of The Last Policeman. It's going to be the first time you've directed a movie, unless I'm wrong.
Like Stanley Harris has a good, really good essay in Christian Existence Today, I think, about detective novels being the most Christian genre of literature. I think he's right.
Nice. Well, I have definitely enjoyed some Hauerwas in my past. I've not read Hauerwas recently, but I got introduced to Hauerwas in college when I was at Messiah College, now Messiah University. Yeah, sweet. And, you know, anyway, can't. Yeah, cool. Stop talking, Joshua. It's against the rules. So this one is a fun question because you can kind of like choose your own adventure on it. So if Jesus appeared before you visibly, what one question would you ask him? And the kind of choose your own adventure bit is it's a Christological kind of question, but you could either choose like the historic Jesus or the risen Christ. If you want to make that differentiation, if you don't want to make the differentiation, then say they're both the same. But that's the kind of choose your own adventure aspect of the question.
So this has happened to me. and so I know from having been encountered that I would not have anything. I would not be able to muster up anything worthy other than just like, wait, who, what? So, and or unsettled fright.
Hmm. Yeah, interesting.
My response.
Yeah.
I mean, my response to like, you know, people who are like, you know, try to tell me they don't believe in the resurrection, and I'm like, well, I do because I've met him, not because it's in the creeds or the scriptures, and so, yeah, so, that's not the kind of occasion for like, this is my chance to ask you the one question I've always pondered, because if you are encountered, it would be sinful to turn Jesus into to use him as a device to give you an answer to a question you had. That's how I would put it. Too much Christianity is defined by its utility.
Yeah, that I like that. It makes me uncomfortable, but in a way that gives me hope, if that makes sense. Because especially I've been reading a lot recently about kind of the kind of experiences that you're talking about. And as somebody who finds himself within like kind of the process relational way of thinking at, you know, about the world and stuff, experience really matters. And there are many process thinkers who try to make sense of mystical experience or near-death experience or, you know, et cetera, these kind of like air quote supernatural experiences, because part of process is like, hey, like if we don't have a worldview that includes the experience of people, then like it's silly, it doesn't matter. And so when I hear stories like yours, it both unsettles me, but also gives me hope at the same time. And so I love it, and I want to try to take that into consideration. Yeah.
I mean, I think it's, you know, so it's, the good news in scripture and the early church was not the tomb is empty. It's, you know, first he appeared. So like, I mean, the tomb is incidental. You know, it's them being encountered by the risen Jesus. And so I think it's on the one hand, Galatians warns us against being spiritual experience chasers. The entire Old Testament warns us against being spiritual experience chasers. But on the other hand, Paul is right that if Christ is not raised, then like, what the fuck are we doing wasting our time? Like, this is just nonsense and ideology is all it is. And also a violation of the first commandment. So that, you know, he is risen indeed.
All right. Well, there we go. We're going to say, I wanted to say amen. That was like the thing that felt like it wanted to come out of me. I repressed it, said something else, but now I'm saying amen. All right. So maybe that's the kind of true nature of Josh speaking. As a podcaster, I'm assuming that probably you listen to other podcasts. So are there like three podcasts that maybe you'd want to name? Like, I really like these three, but it can't be Crackers and Grape Juice or any offshoot of Crackers and Grape Juice.
So I would recommend The Mockingcast by Mockingbird Ministries, run by my friend David Saul. I would recommend Speakeasy Theology by Chris E.W. Green. I'm a huge fan of The Bulwark, which is like a center left, center right online magazine. And they have a bevy of podcasts. And so I listen to that quite regularly too.
Yeah, awesome. Thank you. I wrote those three down. And I personally, part of why I wanted to ask that question is because like I'm always looking for good podcasts. So I wrote them down, but also to for listeners to enjoy as well. So the next two kind of go a little bit more personal. I've noticed that if this question is asked towards maybe like a member of clergy, it doesn't seem as big of a deal, but if you ask an academic this question, they get like really uncomfortable and are like, why are you asking me this?
You're gonna ask me about Jesus. This is about Jesus.
Essentially. So I'm and what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna ask you about like any kind of meaningful relationship. And so what I want to ask you is, can you tell me about a time that you felt the most connected with the divine?
I serve Eucharist every Sunday. For me, part of the work of faith is trusting that the ordinary practices of the church are where the Holy Spirit most reliably shows up. And so for me, it's, you know, preaching, consecrating the bread, baptizing people. That's where I feel the most connected.
Yeah, after I stopped working in a church like vocationally, I stopped attending for almost 2 years. And then one day just kind of had like a intuition, or maybe you could call it the spirit was leading me, or I felt called, something like that, whatever language you like, to go attend. There's an Episcopal church, a big, beautiful, like historic like kind of like gothic castle looking Episcopal church that I can see from my front porch right here in Baltimore City. And one day I just decided like, hey, I want to go attend that. And it was, I had never been a part of something quite like what happened during the service. And, you know, very, very high church. I mean, you know, you get it. You know how Episcopal churches are. But the Eucharist, like, that broke me. That and the way that they kind of made the New Testament reading the kind of, like, center of the service or, like, the most important thing really did something to me. And I felt...
Yeah. I'm less a fan of that, but
that's fair enough. Well, you're a good Methodist, yeah. So you're, there you go.
I'm just like, oh my gosh, we're accidentally encouraging supersessionism.
Which is not good. Yeah, I understand that. Oh, that's actually a good point. I haven't thought about that way. There we go. And we don't want to encourage supersessionism.
But you know, I think it's important, you know, like John talks about testing the spirits, which is a recognition that there's more than one spirit at work in the world, right? And just because you feel connected to something or have an experience doesn't necessarily mean it's the Holy Spirit, right? And so I think it's important to show up where the Holy Spirit has promised to be. Like the Spirit can blow where it wills, but that doesn't mean we can't say where it is to be found.
Yeah, I like that. Especially too, I think that kind of, you know, at least in my understanding and experience, that's where things like trying to balance experience with scripture and tradition and these kind of things come into play, because we can, you know, anybody can say, oh, well, I experienced God and God told me to do X, Y, and Z or like whatever. And it's like, okay, well, it sounds like the thing that you're saying that God or the spirit or whoever told you to do is very much the opposite of the God we find, you know, professed, you know, within scripture through the person of Jesus, however you want to say it. And so, yeah, I like that. I think it's helpful that the balance is still
it's
important.
Always, it's the true God is always a mediated experience. Right. So it's mediated to us through means like bread and wine. It's mediated to us through a tradition and through scripture. It's mediated to us through a community. So if the community is like, no, we don't really think that was God, like you have to, you know, defer to that very often. Because what it means to be a sinner is you are prone to delude yourself.
Yeah, and I do that all the time, on a regular basis.
We all do.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to flip that question again, kind of like I've been doing throughout our conversation. Is there a time when you felt maybe the least connected from God or from the divine? Or maybe like a dark night of the soul kind of thing? Whatever kind of language you might want to put to that.
Yeah, I would say... when I was in the worst of my cancer, I was just simply too tired and sick to feel connected to anything really. There's something about needing to rely upon the faith and prayers of others because you don't have the vitality, to attend to it yourself. And then as a pastor, I've done funerals for I don't know how many children, a good number of them suicides. Those are difficult.
Huh. Yeah. I don't know. Those times are always crazy and difficult. And I don't envy people like yourself who are pastors and kind of experience those like very deep, dark, raw experiences more often than probably most people have to. So yeah, that, I don't know. I don't really have words for things like that. I'm not jealous of the situation. Luckily, I guess in my short 6 years of pastoring, I didn't have any situations like that kind of come up. The one that kind of comes to mind is I had a student one time come to me after kind of the like youth group was done for the evening. And, you know, myself and the other leaders were hanging out and some of like the student leaders, and the student approached me and just like started crying. And I was like, yep, are you okay? Like, what's kind of going on? And she asked me, she was like, well, like I have this family friend and they were a firefighter and they did a lot of really great things. They helped save a lot of lives, but they were Jewish. And recently they died in a fire as they were trying to save the lives of some little kids. And she was like, I've asked other people, is my friend now in hell? Did they go from, you know, burning in a literal fire, trying to save the lives of other people, to burning, you know, in an eternal fire kind of thing? And she kind of expressed to me that like she had asked one of the pastors on staff, and their kind of response was like, yep, absolutely. They weren't a Christian. Now they're in hell. They asked another person on staff. And that person said, well, we don't really know, you know, I'm not God. I can't make that kind of judgment. And I remember responding based off her, where she was at the time. The thing that I felt best to do was try to offer some form of ultimate reconciliation without saying that that's what I was doing. So I didn't get fired if word got back. But also at the same time, I was like, no, I need in this moment, this student needs to know that their friend was seen and loved. And basically, and what I told her was that your friend sounded like a really awesome person. And I'm pretty sure that they are hanging out in the embrace of the God who I know that is love right now. And I mean, that's not the same of having to deal with like suicide or anything like that, but that situation always comes to mind and really stands out within these kind of like, you know, darker kind of situations. So
I mean, that's a good example of just because it's hard to say things in moments, that doesn't mean there's nothing for us to say, right? And so the question of Jews is like Romans 9 through 11, so it's like, you know, and so it's just like, I hear these, like, it's just like, have you read the thing? Like, you know, like, anyway.
Yeah. I'll say one more thing and then we'll move on. But,
they're fine. Like, yeah. Yeah, I'm just like, when it kind of like, no, Paul already, like, it's in the freaking Bible. Like, they're fine.
Yeah, I had a student phrase that question to me like this, and this is verbatim. They said, Josh, do Jews count? And I was like, what? But at the same time, like, it was so difficult because I knew that question was, one, coming from a place of genuine concern and curiosity, but also I was frustrated that question arose from a place where whatever kind of theological framework or whatever that they were given was inherently supersessionist, as you alluded to earlier, and also was like calling into question, like, hey, you know, like Jesus was Jewish, right? And like,
it's that the second person of the Trinity still is Jewish.
Yeah, exactly. Yes. Yes. Yes.
These are the kinds of problems that come up when, you know, you have the whole, like, we don't have any creed but the Bible nonsense. Like, well, that just means that, like, your own individual self is now the interpreter of the Bible. With all of your prejudices and idiotic shortcomings. So anyway, next question.
Yeah. All right. Next question. Although I love the anti-supersessionism bent to the conversation, I think it's deeply important. I've been reading a lot. That's actually one thing I've been doing a lot recently, is reading a lot of like Jewish authors and et cetera. Anyway, I have an interview coming up later. I was challenged. Hey, you talk about all this like open and relational theology stuff. Why don't you ask like a Jewish person what they think about the problem of evil? So I have a gentleman coming on, a rabbi who wrote a book about thinking about, you know, good and evil through Jewish perspective. And it's like, there's like 37 different answers that he gives in the book, like literally each chapter. So that'll be fun. But anyway, next question. This is a question I hated getting asked the most when I was a youth pastor, because I never knew how to properly answer it, especially because I was like 22 years old and trying to ask this question for myself. And that question is, how far is too far? It's a sex thing. It's a sex question. Yeah. So like if you have a high schooler, middle schooler, or whatever, come up and say, all right, look, so where's the line? Where am I good? Where do I have to stop? Kind of thing. So it's like a question I was asked over and over. I had a student express to me that they were excited because they could, you know, they're like, look, I found animated pornography. And so it's not hurting anybody. It's not exploiting anybody. I can watch and enjoy it. And it doesn't, you know, et cetera. So it's this really kind of, this question comes up a lot. Where's the border? Where's the line? How far is too far?
So first I would say it's a question produced by a Christian culture that overly emphasizes the law and makes an idol of various forms of purity. So it's not a gospel question. And then having said that, I think the more positive construal of it is, because my neck of the Christian tradition, like mainline progressive Christianity, is like, oh, well, you know, anything goes. And so, you know, scripturally, Song of Songs, especially, you know, the purpose of sexuality is mutual vulnerability, as a sort of parable of how the Father loves the Son in the Spirit. And so if there's some sort of sexual relationship apart from that shared vulnerability, then it is not of God. And therefore will be the language of sin is stupid here. It will be destructive and or self-destructive.
Yeah, I love the kind of, unless I'm hearing you wrong, the vulnerability, the relationship, are really important aspects that, you know, come into this conversation, but also wisdom seems to be an important kind of element in that kind of conversation. And I know wisdom, the thing that gets sketchy with wisdom is like, it's not necessarily always black and white. It's more situational, and it's easier to kind of have like a hard cutoff line for things in general, not just this, you know, kind of sexuality question.
I think Christians in general are uncomfortable with the language of desire. But Eros is the love with which God loves us. So I think we're uncomfortable with the language of desire as Christians. And yet at the same time, we're also offended by the obvious fact that if, you know, like any of the early Christians could be like time traveled to 21st century America, like they would see us as no different than Babylon. Like both those things can be true.
Yes. All right. Well, in the interest of time and moving on, I have like three or four more questions for you.
Keep fast.
Yeah. One. Yeah. All right. What aspect of your faith has been most difficult for you to rethink?
I've been wrestling of late. So I have been rereading all of Robert Johnson's theology, most of which I had already read at an earlier point in my life. And now I'm finally smart enough or mature enough to understand a lot of it. And Jensen's assertion that it's an axiom of the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith, that all things happen, that all things that happen happen because of God, that God's will is absolute because God's love is unconditional, that you can't have one without the other. And I think that's true. And so I've been chastened in all the times I've said, God didn't want this or that. Like, I'm like, no, I can't say how. I know I can't say things that the faith won't allow me to say. And I'm thinking about like my friend Sarah Condon lost both of her parents 2 years ago in an RV accident. Like just taking their new RV out on the road, and she wrote a really good piece for Mockingbird, talking about how God wasn't surprised, and that has made me think of other occasions where I've been with people suffering like a tragic loss, and they've never been bothered by questions of theodicy. What they don't want is for me to rob them of any meaning that they think it has. And so I'm not saying that everything happens for a reason, but like that, in like a stupid, literal, wooden way. But I am saying that in the past, in the name of being pastoral and empathetic, the God that I have represented is not a God interesting enough to be at work in the world. And also like culpable. So like, I think Luther's idea or assertion that if you look at how God governs history, you have to either conclude that either God is wicked or God is not, if the standard you're using is anything that we know of is justice. And so I think it's just, I think that's the most honest answer. And so you just have to conclude that in the end, with a capital E, we will learn that the method of God's governance is something that transcends our categories, which is the most unprocessed theology thing I could say.
That's okay. You're allowed. I am open here for all of the things. So I appreciate it. Thank you. All right. So two more questions, and then I'm going to ask you what podcaster you want to hear come on next. But this one is especially relevant based off recent news stuff, but do you believe in aliens? And if so, what theological implications does that carry?
Yes and none.
Nailed it. All right. This is 100% a Trip Fuller question. You'll be able to tell that immediately. If you had to get loaded with a member of church history, who would it be? And then what other member of church history would you want to fight or argue with if you're nonviolent like myself at the end of the night?
Argue with. So I'd like to get drunk and punch out Pelagius. You know, do like a St. Nick to Arius kind of thing.
Yeah. That's what.
Get drunk with. I'd like to just drink with Karl Barth, get into an argument with him. Okay. Friendly argument. Yeah.
All right.
He's probably an Enneagram 8 too. So.
Yeah. Well, there you go. I'm a 7 wing 8. So the 8 part is what gets me in trouble. But all right. So a final question. And Jason, again, thank you so much for your time and in entertaining my silly game. But if you had to nominate, which I'm asking you to, so you do, if you had to nominate a podcaster who you would like to hear, come on next and answer my 20-ish questions, who might that be?
So you should ask Sarah Condon from the Mockingcast. So it's not just
Okay. Dudes. Yeah, there we go. Sarah Condon. All right.
She's also in the process of moving. So if she doesn't have time for it, I would nominate Chris Green, who has already moved.
All right. Chris Green. Awesome. Well, I appreciate the nominations. And if I have any questions or you know, struggles getting in contact with them, I will ask you for help.
Oh, okay.
So, awesome. Well, yeah, Jason, again, thank you so much for agreeing to do this. I know you don't know my podcast, but you were nominated by two people that you do know. And maybe they did it for selfish reasons. So hopefully they're happy. But I really enjoyed our conversation. And hopefully, you know, our paths cross in, you know, not Zoom world in the future.
You're not far away.
Yeah, because I'm in Baltimore. Where are you guys?
DC.
Oh, yeah, right on. Go Caps. Sounds good. Not too far.
All right, well, send this to me when you're done. I'll push it up.
Yeah, absolutely. Most definitely. And listeners, as always, thank you so much for hanging out and playing our silly game. I hope you enjoyed it as much as I did. And go in peace, guys.